Well, now, the subject before us is a continuation of our study of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very foundation doctrine of the Christian faith, the Gibraltar of the Christian faith, the fact that this Jesus who was crucified, God raised from the dead. Now, we began it last week by saying it's the most important, perhaps, doctrine of all. Why is it so important? Well, for one thing, Jesus pinned everything upon it. He said he would die, but he said he would rise, and that it would be the sign above all signs of his deity, that he is Jesus the Christ. And then the early Christians pinned everything on it. They were always preaching it. And Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, then we are still in our sins and our faith is futile. And then the one great unexplainable miraculous fact is this one, as we are trying to see. So it's very important. Now, I suggested that the witnesses to the resurrection could be divided into three basic groups. First of all, silent witnesses. And then secondly, verbal witnesses. And then thirdly, visual witnesses. And last week we only had time to look at the silent witnesses, which I suggested were three. First of all, the empty tomb. There was literally no body there. Neither could anyone ever find the dead body of Jesus, simply because it wasn't there anymore. He'd risen physically from the grave. The silent witness of the empty tomb. And then secondly, the records are authentic. Apart from anything that they actually said, just the way it's written, far from suggesting that it's fiction, suggests the opposite. These were different people who saw the Lord Jesus Christ and who told the story of what they saw in their own way and with their own observations coming through. And then the third silent witness that I mentioned was the fact that no one ever saw him rise. If this had been made up, we should have had somebody dramatically there to see the event. But there is no testimony in the Gospels of anyone actually seeing him rise. They saw him after he was risen. Now, we turn to the verbal witnesses then in the second place. There were plenty of people who did see the risen Christ, and they certainly told what they had seen. Appearances to a variety of people over a period of about 40 days. Now, the first written testimony in any detail probably was within 20 years of the actual event. So, as we've said before, these were not things which were written about hundreds of years later, but within the lifetime of the people who witnessed the event and by those people. Let's turn to one of them together, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. There are, in fact, six primary references or passages about the resurrection. Obviously, the four Gospels, the last chapters of the four Gospels. This one, 1 Corinthians 15, and then Acts chapter 1. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 and take this as a kind of guide together and go through it. Says Paul, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain, for nothing, pointlessly. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. How? And then he outlines the gospel, which he had received. So he's pointing back. So although this may be one of the first detailed accounts to be actually written, he's referring to an oral tradition, the preaching of these facts, which had gone on ever since the resurrection. How that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, before we look at his list of appearances, I want to tell you that the tense of the verb rose in verse 4 is different from the tenses in the previous verse. In the previous verse, he says, Christ died. And that was, he puts it in a tense which means it was a once event. Christ died, and that was that. And then he says, he was buried. And that's in the same tense. He was buried, that was that. But then he puts, and he rose, in the perfect passive tense. What does that mean? Well, it means that you could paraphrase it, he rose, but that wasn't that. He's gone on being alive. He changes his tense because he wants to show that whereas these other things were once and then finished with, this has gone on and is going on and will always go on. He rose and is alive the third day according to the scriptures. And then we have his list. He was seen of Kephas, or Cephas, as some like to pronounce it. So he doesn't mention Mary. Mary, according to the Gospels, we think was probably the first to see the risen Lord Jesus. But this list of Paul's is selective. He doesn't mention them all. They no doubt knew about Mary, but he's concentrating on others. Anyway, he mentions Peter, first of all. Now, we have no details as to what happened when our Lord appeared to Peter on his own. But we do have references to it. If you keep your hand in 1 Corinthians, if you want to look it up with me, you could look at Mark 16, verse 7. Mark chapter 16, verse 7. Where an angel in the tomb speaks to the women and says that Jesus isn't there, he's risen. Behold the place where they laid him. And then he says, verse 7, but go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. So the promise was that they're going to see him in Galilee, but Peter is singled out there to be told especially that Jesus had risen from the dead. I wonder if it's got something to do with that Peter was especially upset because he had denied his Lord. If you look to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and verse 34, Luke 24, there we have the story of a person called Cleopas and another person to whom Jesus appeared on the road to Emmaus, and they went back to tell the disciples. But the disciples had some news for them. Verse 34, saying, they said to them, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon Peter. So there's another reference to this special personal appearance to Simon Peter, or Cephas. Cephas was the Aramaic name for Peter. Peter's name that he was given by his parents was Simeon, or Simon. But Jesus gave him a new name. The rock, Kephas, the rock, Petros, the Greek, the rock. And evidently, Jesus specially appeared to him, and Paul knew. But nowhere do we have a detail of what took place there. It was very private and personal. And by the way, I think if the stories had been made up, we should have had the detail. Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 15, we're back to Paul's list. No, verse 5 still. Then of the 12, now as a matter of fact, there wasn't 12, because the 12 had been reduced to 11. Judas had hanged himself. And the first time Jesus appeared to the 12, now 11, there were only 10, because Thomas wasn't there. But the expression the 12 was obviously a kind of technical expression, like we might talk about the diaconate, even if there's one missing, or two missing. We still say the diaconate, or the cabinet, meeting in 10 Downing Street. The 12 was referring to those original apostles. First of all, Jesus appeared to them without Thomas, and then a week later to them with Thomas. Then Paul says in verse 6, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Now that's very interesting. What an amazing thing that is. And we don't know exactly the details of this, except that at the end of Matthew's Gospel, we read of an appearance to a very large number of people on a hill in Galilee. But look what Paul says. 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. In other words, some have died. So you can't ask them. They've gone to heaven. Their bodies have been laid to rest. But they will rise, as he's going on to say in the rest of the chapter. But their bodies have been put to sleep, laid to rest. Rest in peace. They've gone to heaven, so you can't ask them, but you can ask a lot of them because they're still alive. What a challenge that is. 500 he appeared to at once, and if you don't believe me, then you search them out. Go and ask in Palestine where they are. There's enough of them still alive, and they'll tell you they saw him. Verse 7. After that he was seen of James. Ah, this must be James, the Lord's brother, because James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, had been murdered, executed by Herod Agrippa. Herod the Great was dead, of course. But there was another Herod, Herod Agrippa, who had been given a kingdom in Palestine, first by Caligula, his friend, and then by Claudius, his friend, extended it till it took in Judea. And so what he did was he beheaded James, one of the Christian apostles, and that pleased the Jews. So he threw Peter into prison, and he was going to behead him, but God had other plans. And something very terrible happened to Herod Agrippa instead. And you can read about that in the Acts of the Apostles. So this must be James, the brother of our Lord. Oh, I do find this interesting. In Galatians chapter 1, for instance, we find something very, very interesting there. It doesn't matter if you don't look this up with me, I'll tell you the story. Paul was converted on his way to Damascus. You remember that. He saw the Lord. When he got to Damascus, a Christian disciple called Ananias was sent to him. Paul witnessed for the Lord Jesus, his new Saviour and Lord, in Damascus. But then he went to Arabia for 3 years. And then after that, and 3 years is quite a long time, he went to Jerusalem to see Peter. Verse 18, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now nobody else tells us that Jesus appeared to James, the Lord's brother. But James, the Lord's brother, was not a believer in the Gospels. John's Gospel tells us that Jesus' earthly brethren, his earthly family, brothers and sisters, half-brothers and sisters, of course, actually, didn't believe he was the Christ. They thought he was mad. They thought their elder brother had lost his head. But here in the Acts of the Apostles and in the Epistles, we find James, the Lord's brother, is a converted man. He's leader, one of the leaders, if not the leader, of the church at Jerusalem. And Paul and James had a good talk. I wonder if they exchanged notes about how they'd each seen the Lord Jesus risen from the dead. Anyway, Paul's the only one to tell us that he was seen of James. 1 Corinthians 15:7. Then of all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Ah, that was a special resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus to Paul. You see, you couldn't be an apostle with a capital A unless you had seen the risen Lord. But Saul of Tarsus hadn't, until the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. So he says, he was like an abortion. That's what the word is in the original. It's almost a crude word. It's because Paul was so self-deprecating. Look at verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And he appeared to me like as if I was one born out of due time. So that's his list. We know also, of course, that there was Mary Magdalene. There may have been an appearance to other women. There was certainly an appearance to two on the road to Emmaus. And there was an appearance to seven at Galilee who were fishing. If we put them all together, this may have been the order. Mary Magdalene, some women, second, third, Peter, fourth, the Emmaus disciples going to Emmaus, fifth, the apostles without Thomas, and then a week later, sixth, the apostles with Thomas, then seven, the seven by the Sea of Galilee who'd been fishing, then eight, those upon a mountain in Galilee, perhaps that was the 500, if not, that was a separate one, then 9 to James, and then 10 to the 11 before the ascension, and then 11 to Paul himself. So, those are the verbal witnesses, and they told what they had seen and heard and handled, says John. But now, there are visual witnesses in the third place. Silent witnesses, verbal witnesses, now thirdly, visual witnesses. That is to say, we can look at some things which undoubtedly happened and say they are a testimony to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Let me divide these up into this way. First of all, we could say the first visual witness is amazing changes. For instance, there was no doubt that something remarkable changed the whole group. The group was transformed, and something must have done it. In the Gospels, they were a frightened lot. They ran away. They were mystified and perplexed and puzzled. That's partly why they ran away. It wasn't only because they were cowards. And they locked and bolted the doors. But suddenly we find them in the Acts of the Apostles preaching boldly. And facing anything, including death. Now, something must account for the change. Two German atheists wrote, certainly something extraordinary happened. Well, if it wasn't the resurrection, what was it? Secondly, something changed individuals. What converted James? When his half-brother was alive and doing many wonderful deeds, he didn't believe in him. But after he died and he'd seen him crucified upon a cross and buried in a tomb, he did believe in him. But surely, unless he rose from the dead, this would have only confirmed the worst conclusions of his earthly family. They would have said, well, that we knew that would happen to him. If he went on the way he was going, he was sure to end up dead, and he has done. But we find James converted, a leader of the church. How can you account for that change? There's a living testimony, something to look at. What about Peter? Peter, who denied his Lord, etc., is now bold, is eloquent, is defiant, is powerful. One word from him in the name of Jesus and people are healed. And perhaps almost as telling as ever, anything, when Herod Agrippa had murdered James, he then arrested Peter and he put him in prison. And it was Passover, so he couldn't execute somebody until the Passover was over. But it was almost over, there was one more night to go, and then it was planned that he would be the next to be martyred. And Peter is in prison with a very high security guard. What do we find him doing during the night? Pacing up and down the cell, chewing his fingernails down to the knuckles, kneeling in prayer and beating his fists and crying unto God? No, he's asleep. He is asleep. And an angel comes in, which must have made a bit of a row, and then it says there was a bright light came into the cell, but he's still asleep. And the angel has to shake him to rouse him. Would you be like that the night before your execution? Something remarkable had happened to Peter. And if people don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead and then filled him with his spirit, they've got to come up with something very convincing. So that's the first visual witness. The second visual, no, I haven't finished this. James, Peter and Paul. What about Paul? Saul of Tarsus, the scourge of the church, the rabbi, the Pharisee, the persecutor, the arch persecutor, an educated man, not easily credulous. Yet he's changed. And he blazes a trail across the Roman Empire preaching that this Jesus, who was put to death and whose followers he persecuted, in fact was risen from the dead. And he's absolutely convinced of it, and nothing can ever shake him, because he says, I saw him. Now then, that's something to look at then. The amazing changes in the group as a whole and in individuals. Secondly, there's the existence of the early church. How do you account for the early church? Unless there was a resurrection from the dead. 3,000 were converted in a day. On the first day of Pentecost, I was reading an article by David Pawson the other day, and I was forced to chuckle, as I often am when I'm reading articles by David Pawson. He says, they were so filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, somebody took the trouble to count numbers. He was having a go at people who say we should never count numbers. He said they were so filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, somebody counted numbers. There were 3,000 converted and they were jolly praising the Lord for it. And then they counted numbers a few days after that or a few weeks after that, and there were 5,000. Only the numbers were so big now they just concentrated on the men. 5,000 men. Never mind the women and children who came along as well, of course. And then they got so busy counting numbers of individuals, then they had to start counting churches. How marvelous it was when the Spirit was outpoured upon the church who came from the risen Christ and from the Father. Now when Jesus was alive upon the earth in his body, he did many miracles, but he didn't have this many followers. But then he died upon the cross. But now suddenly there are churches everywhere, and the Lord is adding to their number daily. Daily. The existence of the early church is a testimony to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Then the third visual witness is what the Christians did every Sunday. They met together, if they possibly could, to worship the Lord. Now, they couldn't all get it off work because it wasn't a holiday. Now the early Christians were Jews until the gospel was taken to the Gentiles, and the Jews did have a holy day. And their holy day was Saturday, the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath. And Jews are very conservative about their traditions, never mind the laws written in the scriptures. It must have taken something quite remarkable to make them change their day from Saturday to Sunday, the first day of the week, and call it the Lord's Day. And the Christian church has gone on ever since, doing that and keeping that. But they did so, and that was because Jesus rose again from the dead on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week. And then in the fourth place, there were the sacraments. The sacrament of Holy Communion, for example, that they gathered together to commemorate in answer to the command of the Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, it is a communion with each other and with the Lord Jesus Christ. How can it be that if he's dead and buried and gone? When we meet together for the Lord's Supper, the Lord is present amongst us. We're not to identify that communion in some literal way by making Jesus actually in a piece of bread or in a little glass of wine or even a chalice of wine. But that doesn't mean that Jesus isn't present. He is. And this holy communion, in the presence of the Lord and communion with the Lord, is a testimony to the fact that he is risen from the dead. What about baptism? Romans chapter 6 and Colossians 2:12 tell us that baptism is a symbol of the resurrection. Paul says there that when a person is baptized, they are identified with Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his rising again from the dead. That's why sprinkling doesn't really symbolize that. And that's why it must be a believer. It must be a believer who can truly say, I am united to this Jesus Christ. And I am being buried. My old life, my old self is being buried with him in the grave. He went down to the grave. And I'm going, my old nature's going down. I'm saying goodbye to it. It's dead. And I want to rise again to new life with him, with his resurrection power. And every time you baptize a believer, that's a testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The sacraments, you see, are proclaiming the Lord's death, the Lord's burial, and the Lord's rising from the dead. The Bible says so. And so we have these visual witnesses. And then, of course, there is the story of the church ever since, from that day until now. And it's going on. How can you explain it except in the risen power of Christ? We'll come on to personal testimony next week. Next week, I want to look with you at, well, what do unbelievers say to try to explain away the resurrection? How do we answer them? And then what is the significance of it for us Christians?